Well, thank you for, again, grabbing this Genesis series and listening through it. As you probably have figured out by now, this is a much different sound than the other sounds that show up on the CDs. I'm currently sitting in the Houston's studio recording booth. This is not recorded live from Searchlight Ministries. Due to some technical difficulties, the sermon crashed and was unrecoverable. And so we had to make a decision whether or not we should try and re-record the sermon or not. And in the past, I've never actually done this, but someone had told me that maybe I should consider it this time. And instead of actually trying to recreate the sermon, turn it maybe more into a little bit of a Bible study. Maybe not all the application. Obviously, no questions are going to be asked. And the dynamic of this will feel a little bit different. But it was true that I think having the information before you would be important, especially if you have the whole book of Genesis. And 37 and 38 are just crucial to the story of Genesis. Chapter 37 introduces the whole Joseph narrative. It is the start of the third major section in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 to 11, primeval history. Genesis 12 to 36 is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we get to the story of Joseph. That really goes 37 all the way to the end of 50. And so this is really the start of it. So I thought it was important to get that. And then 38 is an important story, though it sounds very parenthetical. It sounds like it doesn't belong. And it's also one of the maybe top, it has to be in one of the top 10 worst chapters of the Bible. One of those chapters that if you had the opportunity to rip stuff out, that wouldn't be a bad chapter to rip out because of the material that's there. But once again, we're confronted with evil. We're confronted with negative things. The writer of Genesis did not paint these people in an overly positive light, you know, sanctifying them, so to speak. He just wrote what there was about them and took their sins and just brought them to light. Did not try to erase them, but just dealt with them, told the story of them. So that's the reason why Genesis 37 and 38 are going to be sounding a little bit different, but I wanted to go through and give you all the notes that I have. Plus, there is PowerPoint that you have for it, and I have the PowerPoint right here in front of me, too. So you'll be able to take a look at these as we go through this. So let's dive in, Genesis chapter 37, and see what happens. Now, if you want to write this as a heading, this would be good. This is very important to realize 37 to 50 is not just the story of Joseph, but it's really, I believe that there's the three major characters that show up throughout the Joseph story. Joseph, of course, is the most prominent. He figures into the majority of the story. But then there's the two others that are really important would be Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn, and also Judah. And Judah is where the line of the Messiah shows up, and we're going to watch what happens with him too. So you can write this as a heading if you would like. I did it in my Bible. Watch how people change. We're going to get a feel and a picture of what Joseph is like, what Reuben is like, and what Judah is like. Well, we already know a little bit about Reuben. Remember, he wasn't the greatest of people. If you remember back chapter 35, verse 22, Israel was living in that region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Jacob had heard about it. So Reuben, as a firstborn, is not really doing a very good job. And we're going to see how he changes. We're going to get the idea of Joseph. We're going to watch how he changes. And we're going to do the same thing with Judah when chapter 38 comes around. We'll see how he changes. So let's dive into this text. Okay, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Now, this is the account of Jacob. This is the final time you'll hear that phrase. 10 times, really 11, but 10 major sections show up through this where it says, this is the account of. Now, remember, it says this account of Jacob, and all the previous times the same thing held true. It really is about Jacob and really his children. So, Jacob won't figure too prominently in the story. It's really mainly about his children. So it starts off with Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now remember, Joseph was born to Rachel. Now Rachel was the one that was loved by Joseph more than Leah and more than the maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah. So Joseph is definitely the favorite, and also then Benjamin too, the last, the youngest, last one to be born, also born from Rachel, is loved by Jacob, but Joseph is definitely his favorite. And so Joseph goes and brings a bad report about his brothers. We need to talk about this. I had heard a pastor preach on this, and he had said that Joseph is one of two people in the Bible where there's nothing evil spoken about them. There's nothing bad reported about them. And I hate to disagree with people like that, but I think this first bit is going to tell you a little bit more about this. This idea about the bad report, this is where your PowerPoint's going to come in. If you would translate the Hebrew literally, it would actually come out as, he brought their father evil, evil tales about them. The word for report could be translated as evil tales, and the word bad could also be translated as evil. So you get the double emphasis that this guy is bringing some really nasty stuff about him. Now let's take a look at the other times that this phrase shows up in Scripture, and you'll get a little bit more feel about it. Numbers 13:32. People went in to go look into the land of Canaan after the Exodus, and 10 of them came back and gave a really bad report. This is what it said in Numbers 13. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. And you say, okay, so they gave a bad report. Well, look what happens in Numbers 14, what God thinks about these types of things. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Psalm 31 gives a different translation. For I hear the slander of many. Now that word slander is the same word for bad report, the two words for bad report. So you could get the feeling that Joseph was spreading slanderous tales about his. Proverbs 10, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. So please don't get the idea that, you know, Joseph's brothers were out over tipping cows and Joseph just went and tattletaled on them like a lot of kids do. It wasn't that. It was the idea here is that the brothers are doing absolutely nothing wrong. Joseph, knowing full well that he is the favored by his father, goes and lies about what they're doing. Spreads slanderous material about his brothers. This does not paint Joseph in a very good light. He's a lying, tattletaling daddy's boy. That's the image that we get of Joseph here at age 17. Let's keep going. Now, we already know this. Israel, which is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. A couple things we need to talk about. First of all, I find it fascinating that one of the things that I'm sure upset Jacob when he was a youth was that his dad favored his brother more than he, his older brother Esau. Esau was loved by Isaac more than he loved Jacob. And I'm sure that probably torqued him off a couple times and made him feel bad, and it didn't feel good. And here he goes and does the exact same thing, favoring one child over the other. It's fascinating how those sins seem to keep following in the family. Probably he didn't mean to do it, but he just followed his father's footsteps. Now also this richly ornamented robe. You probably have a note on the word richly ornamented. And it says there the meaning of the Hebrew for richly ornamented is uncertain. Yeah, it is a strange word, and it's not quite too sure exactly how to be translated. Now, the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint give the idea that it was a coat of many colors. It was Joseph and the amazing Technicolor dream coat. That's the image that when they were translating the Hebrew, that's how they pictured it. Now, there is another way to translate. Well, first of all, look down at your PowerPoint, 2 Samuel 13. That is the only other time that it's used in Scripture other than through the Joseph story. It helps get a little bit of a picture. So a servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the kings wore. So in other words, Joseph is wearing a girly coat. That's kind of the picture, is that it is not... Here, let me give you another translation. There is evidence to support this, and many scholars and preachers do believe that maybe the word should be translated a long-sleeve, seamless garment. Now, the idea behind a long-sleeve seamless garment is that if you are a shepherd, it really does not work. I mean, you got to reach down and pick up sheep. You got to be bending over a lot. It's you got to be carrying a staff run. It just doesn't work that well. The richly ornamented robes, the long-sleeve seamless coats were more for the royalty, more for people that were not laborers. Now you get even a little bit more picture of what Jacob thought of Joseph, was that Joseph was not going to be a day laborer. He was going to wear more of a fancy, more royal type of garment. And also it figures throughout this Joseph story, you're going to hear many references to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ also wore a seamless garment. Remember, the soldiers at the crucifixion were hesitant to tear that robe and divide it among the people, so they cast lots for that seamless garment. So yeah, either way, it doesn't really affect how you treat this text. We just know that Jacob loved Joseph more than anything, gave Joseph special gifts, and one of those gifts was this special robe. Now, verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. And they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. Now, also, if you want to write in there, Acts chapter 7, verse 9, and it will come down a little bit later on too, but just get this into your head too. Acts 7, 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. They were jealous of Joseph. Well, and I think you would be too, especially since this is the youngest. He's lying all over the place and telling evil things about you that you're not doing, slandering you. And your dad is rewarding him by giving him special gifts. Of course, you're not going to like him. Now, to exasperate the problem, this next section. If you ever want clues on how not to estrange your family, you got to learn from Joseph. Don't do what Joseph did. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. There's a little play going on here. You got to think back. Joseph. What does the word Joseph actually mean? If you remember when Rachel gave birth to him, it said, I'm going to name him Joseph, and may God add another to me. And so the word Joseph really means to be added. And that's actually what's happening in the Hebrew. You can't tell it, but it says that they hated him all the more. All the more, you could also be translated, their hatred was added. Their hatred was Josephed. So there's a play that Joseph is not only the source of their anger, but it's multiplying and adding to this anger. And this also happens a little bit further down. Verse 8 has the exact same play on Joseph's name, that it was being added, their hatred being added. So Joseph has this dream, and they hated him all the more. Verse 6, he said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Yeah, not a very good way. I mean, if you're having problems with your brothers and sisters, it's probably not a good idea to go around telling them about dreams you're having, of them being subject to you and them bowing down to you, regardless if it's true or not. You know, maybe just going and doing that probably isn't the best thing to do. So his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had. They Josephed him all the more. Their hatred was Josephed. It was just added to their hatred. Well, if Joseph does it once, why not do it twice? He had another dream, and he said to his brothers, listen. He said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon, 11 stars, were bowing down to me. Okay, 11 stars. Okay, 11 brothers. Who are the sun and the moon? Mom and Dad, right. Now, remember, at this point, Rachel is already dead. And so Leah is who is being referenced here. And he's saying that you two are going to be bowing down to me. And then we find out that he goes and tells his dad this same thing. He tells his father as well as brothers. His father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Very interesting, because again, if you had a brother or sister and they came to you and said, hey, I had a dream that you bowed down to me, you might just laugh and schluff it off as a silly little dream. But the idea here is that Joseph really, truly believed it. It wasn't that he was just saying, hey, wow, I had a fun dream. No, he was almost commanding that the dream be true, almost enforcing and telling him, saying, this is going to happen. So that's why they hated him, just all the more. And also that his father kept the matter in mind. Same language, kind of the same idea as what happened when Mary had that encounter with the angel and said, you're going to be pregnant and the glory of the Most High is going to overshadow you and you're going to conceive. And then after the baby was born, she kept all these things in her heart. That's the type of thing, which is going to play on later on. Just to let you know, if you don't know the story already, this will all come true. Joseph will be in charge. He will be ruling, and his brothers will be bowing down to him, but that's going to be for a later sermon. Verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. Fascinating. Near Shechem. What happened at Shechem? Do you remember Dinah and the Shechemites? They slaughtered the whole town. Amazing that they're going and grazing their flocks near there. And remember that it was the glory of the Lord and the fear of the Lord that prevented the rest of the towns from rising up and attacking them. And here they are almost playing with fire again, going back to Shechem. Well, they go back to Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. Now, this goes to tell you that chances are Joseph's brothers' hatred is not yet become a manifest problem within the family relationship. Because if you are dad and you know that the brothers absolutely detest this kid, you're not going to just go send him off and go check up on him. And if you're Joseph, you're not going to leave daddy's side. You want to stick close to home because who knows what these guys are going to do. But apparently the brothers are hiding it well enough that Joseph feels safe enough being able to go and check up on them. So let's see what happens. Verse 14, so he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent them off from the valley of Hebron. Now Joseph arrives at Shechem. A man found him wandering around in the field and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here. The man answered, I heard them say, let's go on to Dothan. So Dothan, another 30 miles, about a total of a 90-mile trip, another 30 miles that he has to travel to find him. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance. How could they see him in a distance? Well, if it's richly ornamented, if it's many colored robe, pretty easy to spot. And also, the only guy walking around with a seamless long sleeve coat out in the sun, out in the field, it'd be pretty easy to spot him. So they spot him at a distance. Before he reached him, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Yeah, they're going to try and short-circuit God's will. And these dreams that are happening, they say, look, you know, these dreams can't come true. If he's dead, we're not going to be bowing down to him. So let's kill him. Now, Reuben hears of this, and he tries to rescue him from their hands. Finally, we see a little bit of change going on in Reuben. Reuben sleeping with his dad's wives, just not a good, smart thing to do. And he ends up forfeiting, later on chapter 49, we'll see that he forfeits the rights of the firstborn because of it. You could hear him. He's trying to make up for this. He's trying to act the older brother part. He hears this. He tries to rescue him from the hands. Let's not take his life. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So the idea is let's throw him in the pit. We'll just leave him there to die. We'll leave. And then Reuben was going to go back, pull him out of the cistern and take him up. So Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe. The word stripped could actually mean skinned. I mean, that's the same word is used of skinning of an animal. I mean, that's the violence. It's not that they, you know, went up and just took it from him. No, they stripped him. They ripped it off of him. The richly ornamented robe he was wearing. Again, fascinating that he's wearing this robe out and about. Shows you a little bit more of Joseph's character. He likes his coat so much he's going to show it off to everyone. And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Now, it's tough to tell. Because there's no water in it, doesn't mean that there's not mud in it. It's not a muddy thing. Jeremiah was thrown into an empty cistern. We're told that it has a lot of mud in it. So, either way, it's not that he's going to drown down there, but he's going to land at the bottom with a thud, or he's going to be all mucked up with a bunch of mud. And what do? As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. They go and throw him into the pit. They're going to let him die. And what do? They sit down and eat a meal. Amazing. Now, we're not told other information at this point, but flip forward in your Bible to Genesis 42, 21, and you're going to get another image of what is actually taking place at this time. It's later on. The brothers have reappeared before Joseph. Joseph hasn't revealed who he is, and they start talking to one another. And this is what they said. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." So it's not that they throw Joseph down in the pit and then eat some food. They throw Joseph down in the pit. They sit down, they're eating a meal, and the whole time Joseph is screaming for his life, pleading that his brothers would pull him out and spare his life. And they absolutely ignored it. It's almost chilling thinking about that. Joseph pleading for his life. So these Ishmaelites, they're coming up from Gilead. Now later on, they're also called the Midianites. It's used interchangeably. And they're coming from Gilead, and their camels, they're loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah speaks up. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. Judah, where the tribe of the Messiah, the line of the Messiah goes right through Judah. He's the fourth born. Amazing, isn't it? Hey, let's not just kill him. Let's just not throw him in the pit and let him die there. Let's make some money off the guy. Let's sell him into slavery and have him taken off to a foreign land, and we'll never have to worry about him again. I don't want to make too much of this, but again, there's many parallels, or at least some coincidences, that show up in the Joseph story that image or mirror or foreshadow the story of Jesus Christ, and this is possibly one of those. Was there another person, one of Jesus's brothers per se, that sold him out? Later on, we'll find out it was for 20 shekels of silver, but this guy sold Jesus out for 30 shekels of silver, and who was that? Judas. You're right. Strangely enough, I know it's going to sound weird, but the word Judah, that's a Hebrew word. If you translated it into Greek, guess what word you come up with? Judas. Very interesting. Now, obviously, the analogy is not perfect, 20 shekels versus 30 shekels, but it is fascinating that Judah and Judas both sell out their brother for a sum of money. Okay, verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him off to Egypt. Now, apparently, we're not told this, but we infer this from the next verse. Apparently, Reuben had actually left. He said, "Let's throw him into the cistern and let's leave." And so Reuben takes off, but the rest of the brothers stick around to have their food and ignore Joseph. So, and they sell him off without Reuben's knowledge. Because Reuben, verse 29, returns to the cistern. He saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" The feeling is, who is the one that's responsible? If he returned back to dad without Joseph, not just without one of the brothers, but without Joseph, his favorite, he's the one in charge. He's the older brother. He is going to be the one ultimately responsible. And so he's, where can I go? I can't go home. And obviously at that point, they had to tell him what happened. It's not said in the text, but they did. And then Reuben joins in on this masquerade. They got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took their ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine to see whether it is your son's robe." Sneaky, isn't it? Now, first of all, pretty amazing that another goat had been killed earlier in the book of Genesis to fool a father. Yeah, Jacob had done this to Isaac, poor blind Isaac. They killed a goat and he covered himself with the goat hair in order to fool his father. And now the same exact thing is happening back to Jacob himself. He is being fooled through the death of a goat. So they took, and again, very interesting, they did not say, check to see if this is your son's blood. You know, obviously, if CSI was around, DNA testing had proved pretty quickly it's not human blood, it's animal blood. But here, you can't tell the difference. So what do? They just say, hey, isn't this Joseph's robe? Sneaky, and they're going to let him come to the conclusion. He recognizes and says, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Jacob tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and mourns for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Which, again, probably not. I mean, it's understandable to be sad at the death of a child, but he's not even going to go through the typical mourning process. He says, I'm going to be in mourning until I die, which, of course, doesn't help out with the relationship between father and sons here, because I'm sure they're feeling left out and dejected here. But now they don't have to worry. Joseph's gone. Jacob can pretty much write him off, and maybe they'll get some favors from him now. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. I'll talk a little bit more about that in the next lesson about, you know, to be one of Pharaoh's officials means that you report directly to Pharaoh himself, meaning you're a high mucky muck, and then to be captain of the guard means you are probably one big, strong dude. All right, chapter 37 is done. So yeah, just chapter 30, let's go into it. Judah and Tamar. Again, this is going to sound like a digression or a parenthetical insertion. It's really not. Because, again, we're going to watch the changes that will take place of Joseph, Reuben, and Judah. Remember, this is the account of Jacob. And not just the account of Joseph, the account of Jacob and his sons. So to have Judah show up in the text, though it might not mesh with the Joseph story, is very natural because it is the story of all the children. So Judah and Tamar. At that time, Judah left his brothers, went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was a Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Now Judah gets a wife for his sons. He got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Amazing again. We don't know why. We don't know what the evilness was. But apparently, I mean, we see the patience of God throughout Scripture. He was so patient. He was even patient with Sodom and Gomorrah. He even gave other opportunities. So patient with the town of Nineveh, and they repented. Somehow or other, this guy was so bad. He was so wicked that God just couldn't stand him anymore and just put him to death. You could say that erred. Now, I think I could take some liberty in doing that because, interestingly enough, that is what it says in the Hebrew. If you look at the word wicked, the word for wicked is, in the Hebrew, R-E. It's just backwards. So even the writer of Genesis, Moses, is playing on this, saying that was wicked, erred. I think that's a good translation that way. Okay, so Ur's dead. Judah says to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. See, the idea is if they didn't have any children, the family line would be dead. So it was the job of the next brother-in-line to go and sleep with the wife and produce offspring. Now, those offspring would not be his. They would legally be his brother's, even though he's dead, but they would carry on and have the inheritance of the brother. Onan didn't like that idea. Verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. He practiced coitus interruptus here. And what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Now, please, be careful. A lot of people make a lot of issues from this one text, saying all birth control is therefore wicked in God's sight. I do not subscribe to that. You've got to get this thing in the context. The promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that they'd have many children. The duties, the morality that was supposed to happen with a brother was to take care of his dead brother's family. He is now not only not fulfilling the be fruitful and multiply, the promise of many offspring, but now he's also just ethically doing something wrong by not providing children for his family. The sin is not in the birth control. The sin is in not providing children for his brother. Because nowhere else is this mentioned in the Bible. Nowhere else does it say it. So to again, establish a doctrine on one scripture passage is dangerous, and then also this one, not very strong. So I do not believe, and I believe that so many others will agree with me, so many scholars, so many preachers agree with the fact this is not saying that birth control is evil. What is evil when he didn't fulfill his duties to his brother? That's where the wickedness won. So Onan practiced coitus interruptus, so she never has any children, and so God says, okay, you're dead too. Now, if you're Judah, you only got three boys. One's dead because he was bad. Onan's not fulfilling his promise, he's dead. So there's only one kid left, Shelah. And Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. So Shelah's not old enough yet to do this. So he says, just come live with me, live as a widow in my house, and then when, you know, you're when he grows up, then he'll be okay. Then you can marry him. But he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. I'm sorry, not live in my house, live in her father's house. But we get the hint here. All along, Judah is not going to give Shelah to her because he's scared that he's going to die too. Again, he kind of puts the responsibility on the wrong person. He thinks, gosh, the two people that married Tamar are dead. Maybe there's something wrong with Tamar. No, there's nothing wrong with Tamar. The problem was with your kids. Yeah, amazing. Okay. So after a long while, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. So Judah's wife dies. Now, Judah had recovered from his grief. He went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, was with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had grown up, she had not been given to him as a wife. So we're told a lot in this little paragraph. Shelah has now grown up. He has not been given to his wife. Judah is now widowed, and so he's going to go up and shear some sheep. So she goes and takes off her widow's clothes and goes and redresses and disguises herself. Well, disguises herself as what? Well, she puts on some short shorts, maybe a halter top, maybe some fishnet stockings. Okay, obviously they didn't have that back then. But the idea is she's dressing herself up as a prostitute. Now, question, I read this very interesting theory. Who was she trying to get? Now, it doesn't specifically say that Shelah is traveling with Judah, but there's a possibility that it might be. Interesting theory if she was trying to catch Shelah all along. But in any case, it isn't, we could speculate all the livelong day, but it isn't Shelah that sleeps with her. Let's read what happens. Judah sees her, thought she was a prostitute for she'd covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. That's right, Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah, where the Messiah comes from, Jesus himself. Yes, he is not the greatest of characters. He goes and sleeps and propositions a prostitute, and lo and behold, it's actually Tamar's daughter-in-law too. But it is interesting that there's no nervousness, there's no hesitancy. He knows exactly what to say, and you wonder to yourself, maybe he's done this before. I don't know. Anyway, says, come, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you, she asks. I'll send you a young goat from my flock. What's the payment? I'll give you a young goat. Well, okay, that's nice. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? And, you know, the idea is you're going to sleep with me, and then you're going to have to go back to your flock and then send a goat. You might just renege on the whole deal and then pretend you never did anything. How am I going to be guaranteed payment? I want a pledge. I want your credit cards. And so he says, what pledge should I give you? And she says, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand. So these are your personal belongings that verify that it's you that is the owner, and that you'll come back and get these after we've had our fun. So he gives them to her, sleeps with her, and she became pregnant by him. So all along she can't get pregnant. Lo and behold, father-in-law gets her pregnant. First and only time. Amazing. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite. So he doesn't even go back to look himself. He says, here, why don't you take this stuff? You almost get the feeling like I'm trying to hide here. Here, my friend, the Adullamite, take this kid and go and find this woman and get my stuff back in order to get the pledge back from the woman. But he didn't find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Aenea? Now, shrine prostitute, there could be another alternate translation. Another way to translate it is, where is the holy woman who is beside the road? The idea was that a lot of these shrines, a lot of these temples, obviously not Yahwistic temples, not Yahweh, not God temples, but temples dedicated to other gods and other cults and religions, they had prostitutes that were there that you could sleep with, and that would be part of your religious duty. And interestingly enough, some of these shrine prostitutes were even wives and mothers. If you were belonging to that certain temple, that certain shrine, you would have to go out and serve as that temple prostitute for a while so that men could come and sleep with you and fulfill their, amazing stuff. So he's asked them, the people live there, where's this holy woman? Where's the shrine prostitute? They say, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. We got rid of those long ago. There is no shrine prostitute. So he goes back to Judah and says, I didn't find her besides the men who lived there. Said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute there. Judah says, well, okay, let's cut our losses. Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. I tried my best. I sent you send her the goat. She wasn't there. So let her keep the stuff. I can always get new stuff, and you know, we just won't make any big deal out of it. We think the story is over. But alas, look what happens. Judah said, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Man. You could cut the tension with a knife. This is actually a little bit of a harsh punishment. The punishment for someone guilty of prostitution in God's code would be to be stoned to death. And not just the prostitute, but also the man who slept with the prostitute. He would receive the exact same punishment. But this is fascinating because he doesn't say, have her stoned. He says, have her burned. Now, obviously, both are just terrible ways to die, but being burned to death would be worse. And being burned to death in the Levitical code was only reserved for the pastor's kids. Leviticus 21:9. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father, she must be burned in the fire. So he is pronouncing a judgment that's pretty harsh. And of course, we know that he is also part of the whole thing, but he doesn't. Burn her to death. He doesn't even want to meet with her, doesn't even want to talk with her. He just sentences her to death. So she sends word. So as she was being brought out to be burned, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Now, the text doesn't say it, but I am certain that Judah went, don't! And his face went white because he just now realizes she's guilty of prostitution and I'm the one that slept with her. Man, amazing. Judah recognizes them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. So at least Judah, you know, fathers this child, but doesn't disgrace himself further by sleeping with her. And when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. Now, again, very important, especially with twin boys, whoever gets out first has the rights of the firstborn. Gets a double portion, becomes the priest and the head of the family when the patriarch dies. So to be the firstborn is very important. So whatever one stuck out his wrist first, got the scarlet thread, and the midwife said this one came up first. But look what happened. He draws his hand back in, and then his brother comes out. Oh my goodness, there's no scarlet thread. So she said, this is how you have broken out. And she named him Perez. Perez means breaking out. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Zerah can mean scarlet or brightness. And we find out that Perez is how the family line of Jesus continues on through Perez. But very interesting, once again, Judah not doing well. I mean, just a whole bunch of people are messing up. Reuben is sleeping with his dad's wives. Simeon and Levi are going around slaughtering towns. Judah is sleeping with prostitutes. Joseph's going around being a spoiled, snotty little brat. His brothers are all trying to kill him. Maybe even just sell them off into slavery. This is a bad family. But watch how it changes. Watch what happens with the people. You will see an amazing transformation. Well, there's Genesis 37 and 38. The next week's will return back to its normal live from Searchlight Ministries, but there at least you now have the information. More in a Bible study format, and now the series will be complete, and you now, if you need to know information on this, you have it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we start in this last section of Scripture with Genesis 37 and following, as we read the account of Joseph and his brothers, we pray, Lord, that you would help us see the evil that we have within us and all the horrible things we've done, and realize that that if you are with us, we can actually change. There can be dramatic, radical transformations that happen because of your great love and your presence in our lives. So, Lord, we pray for an understanding as we read. We pray that you would open up this scripture, that you would help us apply it. That maybe the application is not so easy for us, but that you would find those ways to touch our heart through these words, and that you would help us see where we need to go and see what we need to do. And in all things, Lord, let us just have your presence in our life. That's all we truly want. So we ask for a blessing upon our lives, upon our church. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.